Speaking on this program is Ben Bailey, Shane Fisher, and Drew Milligan.
Welcome to another study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in which we've been discussing various false teachings that we're trying to expose. And basically what we've been dealing with is the doctrine where basically if I was a non-Christian and I wanted to become a Christian, some people would say, well, you were never under the law of Christ because non-Christians are not amenable to the law of Christ. And only Christians are amenable to Matthew 19:9. Non-Christians are not amenable to Matthew 19:9. So if I were to become a Christian, then it would be the case that I would become under the law of Christ and I would be amenable to Matthew 19:9. And so whatever marriage I was in, if I was in my third, fourth marriage, then it'd be the case I could stay in that a marriage. So we want to discuss this topic very carefully. And the last lesson, we explained what the kingdom of God is, because that's a very important component in this doctrine. But also a very important component is, of course, knowing what the definition of covenant is. And if we know what the definition of covenant is, then this whole false teaching will disappear. So basically, what really it hinges on, Ben, when we think about this, is they refer to definition number one as their definition, mm-hmm. rather than definition number two. And so let me read to you definition number one. It says an agreement between two people, a contract. So if me and Ben said, hey, Ben, we're going to agree to do such and such, we got a contract. And that's what they would say the covenant is when God is making a covenant with Israel. Mm-hmm. Oh, they're just agreeing to do what I say. But really, it's definition number two that fits the Bible's definition, and that is an obligation imposed by a superior on an inferior. In fact, when we go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, is very interesting. It means imposition, obligation, liability. And so I want to read to you a couple of verses that are very important in this discussion. Psalm 111, verse 9 says, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Notice, commanded His covenant. Now let me go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 13, where the Bible says, And so He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And then we were going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 9, where the Bible says, let me just go to verse 8. It says, Of Levi He said, Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with Him whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor do you acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. So we see this case, Ben, where we see that the covenant is imposed, mm-hmm. is commanded upon Israel. It's not just yes, it is true that they agreed to it, but it was something that was imposed upon them.
Yeah, you know, Shane, I think what you're saying, part of the problem is people want to view it too much in earthly terms of equality. And by that I mean this. As you said, let's say that you and I make a contract or a covenant. Let's say I've got a lawnmower business and you've got a lawn that needs mowed. And I come over and look at your lawn and I say, Shane, I can mow your lawn for $40 a week. Now, in human terms, you might look at that and you might say, no, I think 30 is better. It's negotiable. I might buy into that. I might do it all summer for that. I might give you a break. And, you know, we're two equals making a contract. It's negotiable. You know, it's just kind of flipping in some ways even. That's not the way it is with God. God's in charge. Mm-hmm. He tells what the covenant is. Do men have an option? Yeah. They've got an option in the sense they can submit to it and reap the rewards or choose not to and reap the consequences. But the covenant's not negotiable. It is God Almighty who's in charge, stating the terms, stating the condition. It's non-negotiable. if men choose that, they've got to choose it the way God said it. And it is, all men are responsible to that, even if they don't submit to it. It's not as though you can accept it or not accept it. Yeah, you're going to give an account of it one day, even if you don't. And so I think that is part of the problem. We don't realize it's a superior dictating the terms to an inferior. It's God telling His creation exactly what He wants them to do.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, we see this throughout the whole Bible. We're going to see it with Noah and Abraham, and Drew's going to introduce that idea.
You know, Shane, Noah, the question is, had Noah already been responsible to and obedient to God's commands, but had not yet entered into a covenant with God? Absolutely. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, and I encourage you to read through that at your convenience, but in Genesis chapter 6, the world was so wicked at the time that God had repented in His heart that He had even made man. But in Genesis 6 and verse 8, it says that Noah had found grace in the eyes of God. See, Noah had been obedient to what God wanted people to do. Now, in chapter 9 of Genesis, I want us to look at verse 8 through 17. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I have made between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So it was after the flood that God sent to destroy the wickedness off the earth, that God would make His covenant with Noah, that He would no longer destroy the world with water. Now, what about Abraham? Abraham was commanded to act with future promise of blessings. God told Abraham to do certain things and then he would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God told Abram, right, as he would later be known as Abraham, to get out of the land and go to a land that God would show him, and He would make him the father of many nations. And we see in verse 4 that Abram is going to do this by faith. "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." And because of that faith and that obedience, in Genesis 15, verse 18, we see that Jehovah God would make a covenant with Abram.
And so, basically, Drew, what we're trying to make the main point about this with Noah, was Noah commanded to do something before he entered into a covenant?
He was told to build an ark.
Yeah, told to build an ark. He was commanded to build an ark. And so we see that he had to obey God's commands and then enter into a covenant.
You know, Shane, another illustration of that idea, and what we're trying to help people to see is there may be an obligation to law, but let's not just relegate the covenant to the law itself. While there may be an obligation to the law of God, the covenant is greater than that, in the sense that it's that relationship, it's that blessing. Mm-hmm. That's the result of obeying God's law, is that we enter into a covenant relationship with God. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says this: "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." And so in Horeb, God made a covenant with Israel. The Israelites there said God didn't make that with our fathers. And yet, as we study this idea, Deuteronomy 29, verse 9 tells us to keep the words of the requirement of the covenant, they would prosper. They were urged to enter into that covenant. Verses 12 and 13, it was the covenant of promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, and that covenant and keeping it had loving kindness and God's commandments with it. But when I think about the covenant, why was Israel under some of God's demands before the actual covenant began? Mm-hmm. And here's what we're trying to illustrate. Yes, they entered into a covenant with God, but there were laws that would also be a part of the covenant before they were actually in the covenant. Let me give you an illustration. Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. God gave the law of the Passover. Now remember, this is before Mount Sinai. This is before Horeb. This is before the time of the Ten Commandment Mosaic covenant. And yet, before that, they had the law of Passover to keep, and they obeyed that just as God commanded. Exodus chapter 12, verse number 50. Another illustration. They also had the law of feast, which is given in Exodus 13, verse 9, and which was an ordinance to be kept, Exodus 13, verse 10. And so, here are two laws they had before they were in that old Mosaic covenant. So what we learn from that, Shane, is there are obligations to the law that may come first, but that obligation in itself isn't the totality of the covenant. The covenant and its blessing is a result of obeying the law of God. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, and we see that principle with Noah. Noah, he obeys what God commands. He enters into that covenant of blessing with God. We see Abraham go, and he went, and we see that to him all the nations of the earth, through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We see the same thing with the nation of Israel. And so we see, as Ben has just said, we have obligations that must come first, and they're not optional. It's something that we must do if we desire to be saved. And so that's what we've kind of been doing with regards to this matter of covenant. So, Ben, what's a question we need to ask?
You know, Shane, we need to ask, couldn't we say in some senses that a sinner may not be in the new covenant, but still be responsible to submit to God's law? And by that we mean, let's say there's somebody who's outside of the Lord's church.
Mm-hmm.
They're not in the covenant, but are they responsible to the laws of the covenant? Well, like we just saw, Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 13, the covenant hadn't even started yet, and that they were responsible to some of the laws, which would be pivotal laws in the old covenant. And so, Shane, what we want people to see is, you may not be in the covenant, you may not be in the church, but that doesn't mean you're not amenable to the law of God, because the laws help that relationship, help that covenant, bring the blessings that come with it. Wouldn't you agree with those ideas?
Mm-hmm. And so we see that indeed, alien sinners are indeed under the law of Christ, under the new covenant, and that they are obligated to obey it and keep it. And so we see that sadly, alien sinners are under the penalties.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of the blessings. And wouldn't it be so wonderful if you desired to be a part of the blessings by obeying what God has commanded? And so that's where that's what we've really been trying to get to at with regards to this matter of covenant. Drew, what else can we say about this matter?
Well, we think about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 37-38, the day of Pentecost, where Peter spoke to the Jewish people, and in verse 36 he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All men are commanded to repent and to be baptized in the Christ for the remission of sins. That is part of the law of Christ. Therefore, if men are commanded to keep that part of the law of Christ, they must keep the whole law of Christ. Notice what Jesus said in John 12, verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We must keep the whole law of Christ. All men must obey the whole law of Christ. Not just the plan of salvation, hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, being baptized, but that includes morality issues, such as fornication, marriage, divorce, remarriage, righteous living. Would you agree, Shane, Ben?
Absolutely. You know, an example I think of, Drew, you see Paul on Mars Hill.
That's right.
And he's speaking to idolatrous heathen people, and he commands them. He says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, Shane, is repentance a part of the new law?
It's new.
Absolutely it is. Well, if it's part of it and they're responsible to part of it, they're responsible to all of it. Mm-hmm. Tell us about John chapter 12, verse 48. And Shane, that great words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 14, 37. How does all that tie in together?
I mean, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has that which will judge him. The same will judge him in the last day." And which part of that is Matthew 19, verse 9. People, we want you to understand that you will be answerable to God on Matthew 19:9 because we're all under it. And that's so very important for us to understand with regard to this, that 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, Paul writes that what he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. So even what Paul and Peter, the apostles, what they wrote are the words of Christ, and we're all going to be answerable to not just part of the law, but all of it. And so that's something that we need to understand. Now, there's various objections that are given on this. And Drew, of course, we see as a case that, you know, I might ask you the question, well, are non-Christians, do they need to evangelize? Do they need to partake of the Lord's Supper? How do we answer that objection?
Well, to evangelize, to give and to partake of the Lord's Supper, one must be a Christian.
Mm-hmm. So you must be qualified.
You must be qualified. You must meet the scriptural qualifications.
Right. So we see that, yes, they are amenable to it, but they must be qualified. Mm-hmm. And we see this even with regards to the plan of salvation, which we kind of already alluded to. I mean, think about it. Can I believe on Jesus Christ if I haven't even heard about Him?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Romans 10, verse 14 says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" So evidently we need to hear the Word of Christ, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's very important, friends, that we see even qualifications are in the plan of salvation. I mean, and this really deals with the matter of marriage, divorce, remarriage. The matter of, well, can I just baptize somebody who's living in adulterous marriage? No. Why? Because they have to repent first, don't they, Ben?
Absolutely. There's no getting around the idea that if someone is going to become a child of God, repentance is absolutely essential. I'll give you an example. Luke chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, certain Jewish elite came out to John the Immerser, and it looks like they're doing it because it was the popular thing to do, because everybody was doing it. And John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he said this, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." John said, in essence, "I'm not going to baptize you until you show me you're ready. I'm not going to baptize you until we can tell by the change in your life that you're serious and that you're not doing it for wrong reasons." Why? Because they had problems in their life they had not remedied, they had not repented of which would have kept them from, Shane, being qualified to be baptized. And that's what we're trying to get across here is a person. Okay, let's say there's somebody who's in an unscriptural, an adulterous marriage. That person needs to change their life to be qualified to be baptized. That person needs to make things right. Are they amenable to God's law, marriage, divorce, and marriage? Sure. But they've got to change their life before they can be baptized. And so that's kind of what we're trying to help people to see is, yeah, these people are going to give an account of that. But you wouldn't, Shane, if somebody came in off the street and said, I've been drinking all my life. I buy a bottle of whiskey every morning. I'm planning on doing it today, tomorrow, and the next day, but I'd really like for you to baptize me. Well, would you baptize that fellow if he said he's going to keep drinking? No. Why? He hadn't repented. Is he responsible to baptize? Sure. Is he accountable to the law of Christ? Absolutely. But he's not qualified. He's not ready to change his life. And you've got to do that first. And that's what we need to help people see.
Yeah. Well, I hope that you've really come to understand this false doctrine and what it teaches, and that we should always expose it and, of course, uphold the truth. I think we have time to deal with the next subject, which we want to get into, and that is the regards to the matter of, basically, some preachers will teach that there are two reasons for divorce. Fornication in Matthew 19:9, and what's called desertion. And they believe that this is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. And the Bible says this. It says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, basically, what we see here in this letter that Paul is writing is that he's received questions from the Corinthian brethren. We don't know what those questions were, but we can kind of get an idea of what we can reconstruct them by his answers. Because basically what was happening is, Paul, I just become a Christian. My spouse is a non-Christian. Should I divorce him? Should I leave him? And what's Paul's answer to that?
No.
No. You must consent to live with that person. And so we see as the case, well, what if the unbeliever departs? Let him depart. You're not under bondage in such cases. Now, people have taken that bondage and they said, well, that's referring to the marital bond. And there are certain reasons why we shouldn't take that to mean the marital bond. And what's the first reason,
Ben? Well, very simply, the first reason is it contradicts and is an objection. It contradicts and is contradictory to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse number 9. Listen to what Jesus said here. Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so here we've got the teaching of Jesus. One man, one woman for life. Only reason for divorce, only exception, fornication. Anybody who does it contrary to that, it's not living in the will of God. And if you marry somebody who's divorced unscripturally, you're living in adultery. And so Jesus' teaching is very clear, very precise. And so, Shane, the first reason is, this would be a counter-demand and contradictory to what Jesus so clearly taught. And Shane, since we've already shown in our previous lesson that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the New Testament, you've got a serious problem here. You've got Jesus saying one and only one reason. Now you've got Paul, some would say, saying another.
Yeah.
Do we have an apostle and his Lord contradicting each other?
Yeah, and we would never apply that to John 3, 3-5, except one be born of water and spirit. We'd say that's the only way.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, except for fornication. So this whole matter of desertion being another reason is just fallacious. The second reason is because of the verb there, not under bondage. It's a very interesting word. It's a Greek word called doulou. Now, the word, if Paul wanted to use the word marital bond, he would have used the word called deo, in which we're going to see that Paul does use that word with marital bond in Romans 7, verse 2. Drew, would you read that for us?
Yes, it says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband.
And so we see it's the case that, we also see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. And so why wouldn't Paul use that word if he wanted to express the marital bond? Well, obviously, he's not talking about the marital bond in 1 Corinthians 7, 15. And so what's really interesting about this verb here is that it's in the perfect tense. And let me just show you how it ought to be translated. A brother or sister is not now and never has been under bondage in such cases. Now, let's kind of translate this. Let's say that it did refer to this marital bond. Then we should read it like this: a brother or sister is not now and never has been married in such cases.
Somebody didn't do their wedding right. They never did really get married anyway, in essence, Shane.
Yeah, so this doesn't make sense. It's absurd to think of this as the marital bond. And so what is Paul actually trying to show us, Ben? What is he trying to say?
Shane, you've got unique circumstances. Circumstances where two people may have heard the gospel for the very first time. One obeys it, one may not. And so this Christian may be suffering because of the non-Christian even. And so the question is, you know, my non-Christian spouse now has given me an ultimatum pretty much. It's either me or Christ. You either leave the Lord, give up this Christianity, and keep living like we were doing, being what we were, or I'm going to leave you. Well, Paul says in that case, you do not give up the Lord. You're not under bondage to that ungodly mate to the point that if they say, it's either me or the Lord, you say, well, honey, here I come. That's not what you say. You stay with the Lord, even if it means remaining single and celibate. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 12. And so it's Paul here saying, Shane, oh, if your spouse deserts you, you can just remarry. And no.
No, they're still bound to the law.
Still bound. That's right. They're not. The point is, don't give up Christ for an ungodly mate. You're bound to Christ. That's the bondage. And that's what we need to help people see is the bondage here is my servitude to Christ. Romans 6, 17 and 18. I'm a servant or a slave of Christ. I'm not under bondage to give up Him for anybody.
Right. And so I hope, friends, you've seen the two false teachings we've studied today, and we hope that you've seen that, you know, are you going to obey the laws of God? That's something that we need to ask ourselves. For this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what love requires. It's what true love requires. And so, will we give ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives? Are we willing to submit to Him? Are we willing to believe on Him as the Son of God? Repent of our sins, confess our faith in that name that is above all names, and be immersed in water for the remission of our sins so that we can come into contact with the blood. Are you willing to repent and put away that unlawful marriage that you're in? We hope that you're willing to do that in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ.